You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org. Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Megiddo Radio for the 25th of October, 2013, with your host, Paul Flynn. Thank you all for tuning in. On this week's show, we're going to continue on from the discussion we started on end times, last things, eschatology, what it really means to study eschatology, and kind of in fairness to a lot of what's been out there for probably about the last 200 years in regards to various movements, especially Pentecostal-like movements, Irvingism in the 1830s, with Edward Irving, and he believed that he received extra special revelation, very, very similar to modern Pentecostalism, the Pentecostalism that came from about 1901 onwards. But we also, looking at various forms, especially the form that what's known today is classic dispensationalism. Now, it's only been around about 200 years, classic dispensationalism, but dispensationalism has changed quite a bit, and how this has impacted, especially when you look at the end times, because every time, one of the main reasons I did that show, and if you haven't watched that show on the last days, I would recommend you watch that first before you look at this one or listen to this one, if you're listening to this on the podcast, or if you're watching this on YouTube. I think it's necessary to understand what the last days really mean, especially well illustrated that talks about Christ in 1 Peter 1:20 being revealed in these last times. The word last days is used in the Old Testament. I went through Genesis 49:1, showing that it is clearly related to the first advent of Christ all the way to the second advent of Christ. Whatever your understanding of it, if you look at Hebrews 1, chapter verses 1 and 2, talks about these last times. So when the Apostle Paul was penning on the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the words breathed out by God, he was saying, in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. These last days. Which means we're not to... Who is the Son? He's the Word of God. To not expect any further revelation. Much like a lot of the strange fire conferences as well. Also, speaking of the strange fire and charismaticism, the charismatic type style church that has exploded since the late 1950s into the mainline denominations, I probably will do a show on cessationism and continuationism soon, based on, there's just a lot of topics to cover, and I just pray that you'll keep me in your prayers, that I'll be able to answer maybe some of these things. Only human, I'm not going to be able to answer all of it. But on today's show, we're going to be dealing with the woman of Revelation 12, and the subtitle is Why Futurism is False. This is kind of why I give a little preface to Irvingism, dispensationalism. Now, I am not going to approach this topic from the point of view of it started with J.N. Darby, John Nelson Darby, and ergo it's false. This is something that is I constantly hear. The problem with that is most people just think it's just a conspiracy theory. Now, we need to get back to the Bible and find biblical reasons to, first, if you're trying to show somebody that whatever your belief is wrong, and we'll start with scripture, then then go to church history, then go to other authorities, and I'm nothing against looking to learned men and seeing what they believed, go to commentaries, iron sharpens iron, and you're looking to see what were the views at that time. Now, in Revelation 12, I remember studying through this, and I remember getting to Revelation 12:5. It's a debate that kind of goes on. Who is the woman of Revelation 12? And I think when you identify her properly, you'll see that futurism, especially with Revelation 12:5, identifying the child brought forth from this woman, especially with Old Testament typology, that it must not be in the future. Well, future for now. When the book of Revelation was penned, it was even history at that point. And I want to show that this is an old view. This is a historic view that I'm going to put forward. And basically, it seems more and more as I can see that what is known as futurism is a completely new concept to the Christian church. What I mean by futurism is where you take the book of Revelation, at least anything from chapter 4, chapter 5 onwards, and put it all in the future. And why that is it's basically superimposed on the Bible. You cannot get this hermeneutic from the scriptures. The plain, literal meaning, you can't get it. Now, that's by way of introduction. I might as well try to get the scriptures to speak for themselves, to compare scripture with scripture, to allow scripture to speak for itself. Now, I've been reading commentaries from both sides, from dispensationalist sources, early dispensationalist sources. I've gotten a few. I haven't read through all of them, but I've also looked at a number of reform views. This is a view I've come to independently, not something that I read in a commentary and just kind of went to that. I remember going through this passage, came to this conclusion, and was going, I've never heard of this before. Is this way out? And I remember writing it down and just writing down a ton of scriptures that sounded like it. And then I think Matthew Henry's commentary is the first place I went to, and I was going, he sees exactly this. He saw the same thing I saw. It was completely, was like, whoa, what's going on here? And what I don't want to do, not yet, and I'm not discounting the histories of where these movements like dispensationalism, futurism, have come from. If people are researching those issues, here's what people really need to do. There is a huge need for more documentation. The claims that have been made have to be better documented. Now, I am attempting to do that at this moment in time. I am researching this. I want, if people want to send on things to me, I don't know, if there exists a translation of Francisco Ribera's book on the apocalypse or Lacunza's work, people know what I'm talking about here. But this is not the angle I want to go with at all. Not today, anyway. Maybe down the line when I'm better prepared, but I don't want a internet blog. Look, this version of history has been upheld, actually, in our church, in our Reformed Baptist Church. Our pastor, Mac Fitzpatrick, actually went through an article that was given by a Plymouth Brethren historian in 1966, if I'm not mistaken. And he, if you actually want to look at the video, go to the Iron Reformed Baptist Church YouTube page and look up where it talks about the Jesuit origins of dispensationalism. I, honestly, at this point, I need to study it more. But if you want to look at that video, he gives the references as well. It's a Plymouth Brethren historian who gave this at a conference, gave the places where the links between Irvingism and dispensationalism, Darby, and the Jesuit movement. Now, I'm not an expert on this area. I need more research. I need more than internet blogs. which is all I've been kind of getting at the moment from a lot of people, and unsubstantiated blogs. And I'm not saying that the history isn't true. I think the problem is, because modern hipster-style reformed people have not really looked at this and see it as a conspiracy theory, the problem is they have disconnected themselves from hundreds of years of historians like J.A. Wiley all the way back, Augustus Toplady, all those kind of people who called out the Jesuits for who they really were. You do it nowadays and you're seen as conspiracy theorists. And they don't have no problem quoting these people at other times, but when it suits them, the conspiracy theorist label comes out. We need to ignore that. We need to look at what the data tells us, especially with regards to history, because many Protestant historians saw this. Were they all completely wrong? Or had they had something? Do they have some legitimate claim here? Because if they're wrong, or if we're just breaking from hundreds of years of theologians with roughly the same belief, especially when it comes to futurism, dispensationalism, many of reform circles, especially in the last couple of decades, especially since John MacArthur has been such an influence on the reform circles, especially when you see Banner of Truth, probably sells, I've been informed, I'm not exactly sure how many sells, probably a large portion of the books at John MacArthur's church and Grace Community Church. John MacArthur is a very good preacher. He's an excellent preacher at times. Sometimes he's incredibly on the money with some passages. And obviously, the man cannot get everything right. I disagree with him on his features in dispensationalism. The problem is with dispensationalism, it takes the book of Revelation, almost superimposes it on the future. We have to read it for what it really says. This is by way of introduction. I'm already 11 minutes into it. People have to approach the book and allow the rules of interpretation for the book to interpret itself. And I'm actually going to go back to Revelation 1 to begin with. And I'm probably not going to get through everything that I've got in front of me, because I have to finish this show within the next half an hour, or probably a little bit less, unfortunately. But we will pick it up, hopefully, again in the next few days. I'm going to do extra shows. I'm actually going to do an extra show on the Mark Driscoll publicity stunt, probably tomorrow, if I can. I'm doing another video as well tomorrow, so it's really busy at the moment, but keep me in your prayers if you can. We're looking at Revelation 1. Okay. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, and to shew unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel, and unto his servant John." The problem is, there's been so many prophecy guys at the moment that just kind of almost take it as, yes, the book of Revelation is happening all in the last 7 years, except for the letters to the seven churches. Can't put that in the future, because these are historic churches, also representing teachings. The people, that's what they'll, that the rapture happens in Revelation 4 and all calamities befall the earth. Now, historically, nobody seemed to believe that outside of very fringe groups. But that's historically, and I'm not wanting to get into that here. What I really want to look at here is things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I know there's been explanations given this. There's a lot of explanations been given to us. This, that apparently 2,000 years later, none of this. There's a big gap. There's almost like gap theory. There's no reason to superimpose that gap theory. Now, why is that put up, superimposed in it? Is because people believe that Daniel 9:24-27 is talking about a 70th week that is delayed up until the future. Why there's a gap between week 70, 69 and 70 we're never told. Well, at least I've never seen a good reason for it. And they say, well, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. You know, they'll say eternal righteousness has not been fulfilled yet. But Christ is on his throne, reigning with the scepter of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. So he is on his throne right now. Sure, he will reign from the earth in the eternal state. That's what Revelation 21 talks about. But I'm kind of jumping around the place a lot. I want to get on to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, and this is the main thrust of what this show is about. The woman of Revelation 12. Now, I've read some dispensationalist commentaries on this. Men who I will put this, I respect in various ways in their different fields and are very good. I don't throw people under the bus when I start disagreeing with people in a few areas. We must pray for each other, brethren. We must exhort each other. And we must also keep studying and not have idols that will be raised against the knowledge of the truth. We must pull down these things. Anything that exalts itself above the knowledge of the truth. And I believe when you have a barricade in front of you like this, like the modern bloc, I mean, Reformed people won't study this book hardly anymore because they're too afraid of the outlandish interpretations that have been put on it, almost by science fiction-like. Black helicopters, all this kind of thing. Ignoring the rules of interpretation given in the book, not spiritualizing things away, that is dangerous, I agree with that, but allowing the book to speak for itself. Now, Revelation 12:1. Let's identify the woman. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, the commentaries have said, oh, there's this kind of, well, some people say it's the church, and some people say it's Israel. Now, this verse identifies it back with Israel and his 12 sons. Genesis 37:9. Genesis 37:9. And most people who are 37:9, and he dreamed yet another dream, and behold his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream. More behold, and this is the key one that identifies it, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obedience unto me. This is Joseph talking. And the 11 stars are his brothers. So, this identifies it with Israel. Okay? But what Israel? And I have to kind of bring this up, and this is a controversial issue, because often Reformed theology gets lumped with the title of replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. And the thing about it is, it does not, at least good theologians don't teach that at all. This is not what, especially historically, not what happened at all. The church has not replaced Israel. It is that especially spiritual Israel is continued in the church, or there is an organic continuation between Israel and the church. Who is in Revelation 12:1? Israel. Well, which Israel? Are you talking about ethnic Israel? There's two Israels in the Bible. There are two Israels. There is Israel according to the flesh. Though those ones who Paul would have wished himself accursed from Christ, that these Jews would be saved in Revelation, or not in Revelation, in Romans 9:3. Those were lost Jews, those ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel that is in the land of Israel right now, that nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. Israel that does not know God. The ones that are according to the flesh. But if we look at Ephesians chapter 2, the commonwealth of Israel, those who are nigh from the promises of God, spiritual Israel, which one is it? Now, at this point, it could be either or, which was this, spiritual Israel or spiritual Israel according to the flesh. There's not a problem between one and the other. It's both. And I'll hopefully, Lord willing, show you that in a minute. Spiritual Israel and the church. For example, at the end of Galatians, it talks about the Israel of God. I'll read it, and the context shows you that Galatians 5:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. For as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." The Israel of God. Romans 9:4 talks about who are the Israelites. There's so many passages you bring up. Romans 9:4. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Who are those who cry out, "Abba, Father"? And the glory and the covenants. We've almost wrenched ourselves away from the Abrahamic covenant, that it didn't point, didn't foreshadow the new covenant that is so well exposited in the book of Hebrews, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Even in old covenant Israel, the only people who were given in the service of God, it says, were the priesthood, the Levites primarily, but the priesthood of God. In the old covenant, this priesthood of God was serving him. And this is how they had the tithing system that came from national Israel that went around, and they gave 10% of his various tithes, but they gave in support of those people who were separated unto them. This is why the Levites never got any land. They got cities. It was the other tribes of Israel who gained it. These people who were not the priesthood, who inherited the temporal promise based upon the covenant of works. I'm jumping around a lot here. Also, Galatians 3. I just want to make this point before moving on, because there isn't a problem, and actually I've seen some dispensationalist commentaries when they talk about the woman, that they say the vast majority of church theologians believe it's the church. And they say, well, no, it's actually Israel. Both. There is an organic relationship between Israel and the church. Israel, national Israel especially, ethnic Israel, Old Testament, was like the scaffolding. Was invited into the kingdom of God. It built the kingdom of God. But when the new covenant came, all those who were covenant people of God knew God and knew that Jesus Christ was their Lord. That is the holy nation, as talked in 2 Peter 2:9, if I'm not mistaken, that royal priesthood. That same language is being used all the time. For Galatians 3:29 states, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. If ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed." There is that organic relationship. It is, and I think I'll bear on it, it's clearly the church, and it's clearly spiritual Israel, both. And I think this chapter, Revelation chapter 12, clearly shows the organic relationship between both, the continuation on. The prophecy in Jeremiah 31:31-33, where it talks about pouring out, writing the laws in their hearts, and the house of Judah, when that was fulfilled in Acts 2, it was all Jews who were there. No Gentile had entered into the covenant people yet. No, Samaritan had even entered in yet. That was until Acts 8, Acts 10 for the Gentiles. So, let's read on. And I think this is another thing that shows why Revelation cannot be in the future. Not all of it. Chunks of it are. Or haven't been have not been fulfilled yet. Some have been fulfilled. Some are ongoing. This is what today is called a historicist view. This is what the vast majority of people believe for hundreds of years. And it was not, and I've done a lot of study of this, into the fundamentalist movement of chaos and confusion. It touched upon it. New evangelicalism was split off from the fundamentalist movement, saying we're no longer fundamentalists. It was a reactionary movement against fundamentalism, but fundamentalism was itself a reactionary movement against liberalism. And in order to battle liberalism, which was denying parts of the canon of scripture, denying the word of God, coming in with all sorts of things, they said, well, we're going to take everything literally. This is literally happening. But how far do you take that in the book of Revelation? Is Rome literally, or is Revelation 17, do people actually believe out of the water, literally out of the water, a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns will come out of the water? No, people don't. But give it time, folks. People are getting more and more ignoring the rules of interpretation for this book, the book of Revelation. Okay, we're 26 minutes into this, and I've got another 12 minutes or so. So by that, we can identify there's no problem saying it is Israel, it is the church. There is no replacement going on. There is a continuity with it. The problem is when we've mislabeled things like the kingdom of God and all these kind of things. And she, this is the woman, Revelation chapter 12, and she being with child cried and travailed in birth and pain to be delivered. And I want to really emphasize this more. This is, okay, we'll go to, first of all, we'll go to Isaiah 26:17. Just to show you the symbolism, you have to compare. The book of Revelation is very interpretive. It's heavy on interpretation. You can't just say, oh, we'll just take it literally. The locusts are literally going to eat the trees. What do the locusts represent in Revelation 8? Go on and on with these interpretations. You have to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. That's what the Bible tells us to do. But people aren't doing that. They're comparing spiritual things with fleshy, earthly things like the latest prophecy book or the headlines. With things that tickle the ears because there's something new. In the same way that people gathered around the Mars Hill to hear something new. Okay. What was I going to say? Oh, yeah. Isaiah 26:17. Actually, I'll read from verse 15 onwards. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer unto thy chastising was upon thee, like as a woman with child, that draweth near the time of her delivery. See, this imagery is constantly used in various parts. It's used in Jeremiah as well. Delivery as in pain, crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. So there's that imagery of a woman pregnant, waiting to give birth. We'll go to Isaiah 66, the same picture that we see in Revelation 12. It is Israel, and it is the church, the true Israel. That same body to whom pertain the adoption, the covenants, the service of the Lord. Does ethnic Israel serve God? Ask yourself that question. I do believe there is some kind of prophetic significance of them being back in the land, but I don't think it's to do with Isaiah 66. It is to do with Ezekiel 37. Read that in your own time. Ezekiel 37. Another place that gives allusion to this picture, and I'm just going to read from Isaiah 66, verse 6 onwards, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that renders recompense to his enemies. There's a picture of the city of the living God, the temple of God. We get into that in another show, but don't have time here. Before she travailed, and she brought forth, before her pain come, she was delivered of a man child. So there's a constant imagery of she, Israel, will bring forth a man child. This is an organic relationship between Old Covenant Israel, and then comes out the church. In the Old Covenant Israel, it was based on the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works. But in those who were in Abraham, the covenant of life and peace, see, it was quite clear that the ceremonial law, that the law of God would always be broken by these people, but only those who were saved by grace through faith. This is how everybody's always been saved in all times. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? See all this kind of figurative language being used? Problem is, people have taken the word nation. Unfortunately, and I made the same mistake when I made The Power Behind the New World Order. And I freely admit that I didn't read the context. For as soon as Zion travaileth, she brought forth her children. Okay, so there's Israel and there's the birth of this man-child out of this old covenant Israel, foreshadowing, being brought forth. Now, we're being led to believe that this all is in the future. And there's various explanations. Now, nobody can get around, from what I can see, Revelation 12:5, but they try to have, they've linked it in something in the past. But they've already admitted that it's not all in the future. But be that as it may, I'm just going to read. I'm going to really, really focus on verse 2 and verse 5, because they're very similar. But I'm going to read verses 3 to 5 now. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great and red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, I'll get into what this means in a second. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, and to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. Who else can this be but the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, dispensationalist commentaries also, futurist commentaries also say this. But they link it in, I've read William... I'll have to get it up here. I've read Gary Ironside's commentary, which is, I'm looking for futurist how do they try to get around this? Now, I'm not talking like this is the only argument I have, absolutely not. But we have to realize that the book of Revelation, when it goes into its, is to be interpreted spiritually or figuratively. The Bible is full of figurative language. It does not mean you don't take it literally, but you allow the Bible to be figurative where it states it's figurative. To be that, like, the temple is a figure of the true temple of God which would come. It was a picture of the true. But just like any picture can't fully represent what it would fully be later on. Like a shadow, it doesn't fully represent the thing that it's being the shadow of. It points towards that which will come later. Okay. William Kelly, Okay, and he was one of the guys in the 1800s who popularized dispensationalism. I even quoted him once in, just to show a wide range of views on chaos and confusion in the modern church, in order that people couldn't accuse me of, oh, well, this is just a Presbyterian view, this is just a Baptist view, this is just showing that all people believed this way. And this is aberrant theology. I was talking about Pentecostalism, though, that has come into the church. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just view of chaos, confusion, the modern church, which is on YouTube and can be viewed for free and shared freely as long as no money is charged for it. And just spread it around. Do whatever you want with it. Actually, people have asked me before, can we burn it to a DVD? Excellent. Burn as many copies as you like. Just don't charge for it. That's all I ask. That's the only reason there's a copyright on it. Now, William Kelly, this is just give you one example of how they try to get around the... And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Jesus Christ is on his throne right now. He's not in a throne later on in the millennial rule or anything. He's on his throne now. He has his throne. He has a reign of everlasting righteousness from his throne at the right hand of the Father. This is clearly what Scripture proclaims. But this is being denied because of Arminian theology. I don't agree with this at all, but William Kelly says this, here it is plain that the Holy Ghost connects the birth. William Kelly, by the way, just before, there's so much I have to cover here, but William Kelly was another major figure in the early dispensationalist movement, a little later than Darby, but his writings really popularized dispensationalism. And he says here it is plain that the Holy Ghost connects the birth of Christ and his rapture to the throne of God in heaven with Israel and the purpose of God about them. So he's superimposing he's saying, well, Israel is a separate entity, right? And I want to disprove that in a second, because as soon as I make one point, I feel there's going to be objections to this in a second because of popularized teachings. But he's raptured to the throne of heaven with Israel and the purpose of God about them. So he's saying, oh, he's making this illusion by something that happened in the past and connecting it with what they do. This is reading into the passage. In no way, shape, or form is it saying that, and it ignores the Galatians 3:29 I read out, ignores Romans 9:4, who were the servants of God, those who were in the Abrahamic covenant, those who were the people of, those who were separated, not all of Israel was Israel, as Romans 9:6 states. What does that mean? There's two Israels, there's the ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. This does not mean God is done with Israel or ethnic Israel. I believe in the future, God will save the large majority of ethnic Israel. I don't discount that. And many believers from the Reformed side have believed that in the future there would be great revival in the land of Israel. In Romans 11:26, people like Luther and Calvin did believe that that was talking about spiritual Israel, i.e. the church. And I understand why they came to that conclusion. But later on, from about Theodore Beza onwards, you have more and more people, around the time of the Westminster Divines, etc., you had more people believing that there would be a future restoration of the nation of Israel as the theology was worked out, that the nations would be brought into covenant relationship with Christ, that the nations would become disciples. And it's getting off into a whole other area. But this is the predominant belief between the early 1600s to, oh, I don't know, around B.B. Warfield's time. And William Kelly goes on to say, the birth of Christ is of special importance to Israel. So he superimposes this is the ethnic Israel he's talking about here. He's not talking about spiritual Israel. Dispensationalists ignore spiritual Israel and superimpose ethnic Israel on all these importances as a separate covenant identity and a different destiny than the church. It depends on what school you're part of, and there's different shades within these movements. The birth of Christ is special importance to Israel, the genealogy of the Messiah, therefore carefully given to Matthew, and in the chapter 2 we find in all Jerusalem was troubled with his birth. This is working of the dragon. So there he is, that's what they kind of do. They say, oh, well, Revelation 12:5 clearly talks about Christ, clearly talks about his birth, clearly talks about him being caught up onto his throne. So they're kind of jumping all around the place, where the natural way to read this is spiritualism, or the church, bringing forth her child, right? And then she brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations, Jesus Christ, and was with a rod of iron, and a child was caught up unto God and to his throne. To skip on a little bit, because I'm almost running out of time here. Even Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. The kingdom of God came with power at Acts 2. We could get into that in another show. And the power of his Christ, the accuser of our brethren, is cast down. If you think this is all in the future, if you want to be consistent that all the book of Revelation is in the future, then you have to say, well, Revelation 12:5, they're inconsistent here. And I don't know if they're completely inconsistent with 12 verse 10. Because I've seen people, because they've been kind of what I would call consistent futurists, who put all of the book of Revelation in the 7-year period, which is actually Daniel's 70th week, was Christ's earthly ministry, and it was about 2,000 years ago. But I digress. And most look up most old commentaries that this is the predominant view, that it was about 2,000 years ago, or at least in the past, not in the future. Week 69 is followed by week 70, not a big 2,000-year gap, or whatever people are going to superimpose in it. And the power of Christ and the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of their lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This clearly reads, and I'm going to go into this more in another show, the church. How the church was persecuted by the dragon, or the Roman Catholic Church. Because the woman with the seven heads and the dragon, the beast with these, you have to look at each one separately in the book of Revelation. You can't just say it's all going in chronological order, one after another after another. This is one of the biggest errors when interpreting the book of Revelation. I would submit to you, this is historic. This had already happened by the time John penned this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What this is speaking of, and I've got to go in 1 minute because I've got to go to work, unfortunately. And read down in verse 17, and the dragon was wrought with the woman. Same woman, Israel, the church, it's just this organic relationship. And I pray, Lord, that the Lord will use this for edification, not for, that's a bickering back and forth. Let me maybe search the scriptures and seek them diligently to see what they truly say. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which God kept the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Spiritual Israel, the church. If you need more, read the second half. Read from about verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of chapter 2. Read that literally. He hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle of a wall of partition between us. There is no artificial wall. People of God are one. God bless you all for tuning in. See you next week.
Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. It shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down. and break it in pieces.
The only thing that will tie me in victory continually through the blood of Christ is my personal devotion to Him, the Son of God.